15 or 16 people come and get to grow in that. And so it was just an awesome blessing. For those of you who attended and for those who just want to help with Compel Ministries and the biblical counseling that they do in Indiana, and then hopefully as they continue to grow and the blessing that it was for us here at this church, there are some expenses that come with him traveling and preparing that for us. And so we are going to take a free will offering at the end of service for those who would like to give to Compel Ministries and to Doug Cease and for his work there and the work that he did with us. So thank you, brother, for the wonderful session yesterday. As you open up your scriptures to Acts chapter 4, verse 32 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the journey of the early church and the book of Acts. And it's been a blessing to look upon that. And so I want to continue our journey through that. As we saw last week, persecution begins to break out in the church. So we want to see how the church responds to that. We're going to start reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we're going to carry into chapter 5, verses 14. Remember that the verses and chapters were added on much later, and so you would read this as an entire book. So just because there's a chapter 5 right there doesn't mean we're starting a completely new thought there. Okay, there's nothing inspired by where the chapters and the verses are and the breaks there. But let's start by reading Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart, soul, and one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For that for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land, houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated mean son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold at and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And if it was sold, it was not under your control. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he had heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' As she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of those things, of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and all were one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, again, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it encourages us and strengthens us. Lord, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, may we see the magnitude of sin, the wickedness, the evil of it, and your attitude towards it. May we be led to repentance if we too carry any of unrepented sin in our hearts this morning. And may you walk with us and strengthen us, and give us boldness, and Holy Spirit, begin to work in our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would not leave this place in the same way of which we came. And Lord, we are so thankful, again, for your word and the preserving of your word so that we can read upon it and grow and walk in Christ-likeness. We pray that that would be what happens here this morning. And Lord, we pray that your name be glorified in the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stated earlier, persecution has broken out against the church because of its growth, because of the name of which the church is founded, in Jesus Christ, and the truth of his resurrection that caught the attention of the religious leaders of the Jews and the Israelites, who are losing control now. The religious leaders are seeing their loss of control, and we know that they had the close relationship with Rome. And so they didn't want to mess with that any longer. And so this persecution begins to break out, because the persecution is only going to grow and grow and grow. This is just but the tip of the iceberg that we saw last week. And I'm sure with the persecution that they were adding, they were probably thinking that this would for sure drown out the church. This would for sure stop the movement. Some threats, some imprisonment, some beatings, maybe even put some people to death, whatever it would take. This is not the first movement, as we're going to see, that comes alongside that they have to deal with, and it slowly begins to drown out as they kind of clamp down on it a little bit. So they're probably thinking that this pressure is only going to, and the more that we intensify the threat, will only make the church pause, and they wouldn't gather anymore, and it would start to dissipate. But as we read here in verses 32 and 35 of Acts chapter 4, is that the church did anything but what they thought was going to happen with the persecution. The church, in light of persecution, only continued to grow. It drowned out the noises of that and continued to love brethren, to gather together, to sacrificially give, to gather to hear the apostles preaching, and the spreading of truth of Christ only continued to grow. We see them in the exact same spot as they were before the persecution even began to break out. They continue to grow in number, not only in the number of people joining, but in the growth of their sanctification as well. Now, these verses, as we see, have example of what the early church was doing, as some were selling their land and giving to the church, and people who needed help were getting help. And here in verse 36, we're introduced to an individual. So 32 to 35 is kind of like a big view of it all, and then we get to kind of get a narrow view of one man, Barnabas, who gives in that same way. The son of encouragement. We're going to see Barnabas a few times in the book of Acts. He's going to play a big role in parts of the book of Acts here in the expansion of the early church and go with Paul on some missionary journeys as well. Also have a fight with Paul, a disagreement with Paul as well. And we're going to begin to see Barnabas here. And so as we see, this is a role model of what we saw in the verses 32 through 35. That he too sold land. And I think it's interesting, and maybe it's interesting to me, and maybe not you, but I find it interesting, is that he was a Levite. And Levites weren't supposed to own land in the Old Testament. And so maybe there's a discrepancy of maybe his background, or maybe that's not being forced any longer at this time. But whatever it is, he owns land, and he sells it, and he gives the proceeds then to the apostles. So as we see here, the persecution from the outside did not really affect the inside of the church. Sure, there's probably more fear and maybe a little bit more anxiety here, but they trusted in Christ and they continued to gather together. They trusted in God's word and the teaching of the apostles through Christ. So as persecution began to grow, the church remained. And the enemy is still going to use persecution as one of his tactics. And we see that today, right? That the enemy still uses persecution of Christians to try to drown out the movement of the church, to drown out the truth of Christ. But we also know that Satan is a deceiver, and he's crafty. And so he's not just going to use the same method over and over and over and over again. He's still going to use it, yes. But here, he goes from, if I can't get them to leave from the outside forces, why don't we bring it inside? Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Why don't I bring it into that movement? Why don't I bring it into the church? And here we see sin then enter the church. In the first few verses that we read, we have Barnabas and the church and their giving of that, and we see a great example of what that is to sacrificially give and to love one another and to follow the teachings of the apostles. And then, in contrast, we are introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. And as we see here in verses 1 and 2, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And so here, from the very first verse, we see that they're just acting out the exact same way that everyone else in the church, or many of the church, I want to say everyone, but many of the people of the church were going to do, and that they were doing, that they sold a piece of property and they gave to the church. What the issue was in verse 2, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it. Now, what I want to say here is that this clearly in the early church is not a lesson that we can take and then say, see, the church of Christ and the church believes in socialism and communism, right? Because here they're selling everything and no one has anything and they're just sharing it all together, right? Well, if you read verse 4, right, Peter even says that this is not a requirement at all, that not everyone in the church sold all their property, right? And nor was it a requirement. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You had full control of it. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to sell it, Ananias. And even if you did sell it and received payment for it, you didn't have to give all of that to the church. You could have said, I'm going to give half, or I'm going to give a third, or I'm going to give a fourth, whatever it was. It wasn't that they didn't give it all. It was clearly the fact that they lied about it. The request and the requirement was not that they sell everything and give it all, but instead we see that there was clearly an issue in their heart that said, I'm going to keep some of it. I'm going to lie about it. The couple in their heart decided together and must have told the apostles and the congregation, hey, we're selling our land and we're giving it all to the church. That seemed to be what was known or common there, but they lied. This is peak Christian hypocrisy. This is peak hypocrisy within the church. That they lied. They liked the idea of looking spiritual. They liked the idea of receiving praise, maybe like Barnabas got, to be an example in the church. They liked the idea of giving a gift, of gaining favor with the people of the church. Wow, they really helped us out, and so we're really thankful for that. Maybe to get on the apostles' good side and see, like, wow, did you see what they did and what they sold? They like the idea of being something that they're not. Giving off the impression to the church that they're something that they're not. So they attempted to trick the apostles, and here we see, as Peter says, the Holy Spirit. The heart was not in the giving here. There was another motive behind it, a motive of hypocrisy, a motive of selfishness, a motive of pride in their offering. Just like Cain's offering in the book of Genesis in the beginning. He gave an offering, did he not? He brought an offering to God, but it was not what God has required, and it was not in the heart, of which sin then crept in Cain's heart and eventually took him over. See, they had faulty holiness, fake virtue, pretending godliness, of which God is going to deal with then harshly. We have to ask the question, where did it come from? What maybe led them to think that they could maybe get away with this or to do this? Were they feeling the pressure of many of the other people doing this? And so they felt the pressure, like they too had to sell their stuff and give to it. So maybe they felt the pressure of everyone else doing it around them and feeling left out of the praise and the honor that maybe they were getting from it. Even though we don't see that there was really much praise in it, they were just giving it out of their own heart. Was it to gain self-esteem and try to elevate themselves? Maybe they were still struggling with the case of works-based, right? And trying to gain merit here. We do know that they have a sin nature, for they're human. They have a sin nature, of which leads them to the hypocrisy. But we also see in verse 3 that Peter gives us the helper that assists them or influences them along with all the other circumstances of their sinful nature and their own hearts. We see then in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled you, your heart, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? As he will later go on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. He says, you were filled. Why are you filled with Satan? Why did Satan come and fill you in that way? Now, I believe that this filled is not demon possession. I don't believe that this is a demon possession where then they were forced by the demon in order to do this. I don't see that idea here. I see the same concept as Peter stepping in front of the will of God saying, this is not what I want to happen. And so he cuts off the ear of the soldier. Or he says, you will never die, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's the influence of Satan. It's the demonic influences that are around him then that begin to push him to the temptation a pride or selfishness or hypocrisy, as Peter himself fell into at times. I don't believe a believer can be indwelt by a demon. I don't believe that Christians can be indwelt by a demon. God does not share. We see that in the Old Testament. Even the temple of a fake idol has to fall down and be crushed because God does not share his holy place. And if he lives in our heart, the Holy Spirit would not share with a demon in our heart. But can we be influenced by the demonic forces? Can we be influenced by the world system that's in place? I believe so. I believe so. Scripture says that. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces, against the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore what? Because those exist, because of the influences that are out there that can persuade us or begin to influence us. He says, put on the full armor of God. Put it on. So that you are able to resist the day that comes. And you will be able to stand firm. As James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Satan shall not outwit us. That we have to understand that yes, there is that we do still have a sinful nature that is a part of us, that still is looking to sin, that is still struggling to find sin. Read Romans 7 as Paul begins to wrestle with that in himself. And so here Ananias falls into, same with his wife, falls into the influence of Satan. Again, just speaking to his own heart of pride, his own heart of hypocrisy, his own heart of fake godliness. And here we get to see God's attitude towards that sin. As he had heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came over all who heard it. God deals with Ananias and his lying and his hypocrisy within the church. And he takes his life, puts him to death, puts him to sleep, if you will. Now, before we dive into that just a little bit more, I do want to get Sapphira's side of things. So before we jump into God's holiness and his ultimate response to this, I want to jump to verses 6 and 7 and begin to look at Sapphira as well. As we see in verse 6, the young men come and cover him up and carry him out to bury him. The Jews did not embalm, and so many times when someone would die, they would want to get them buried same day. And so they grabbed the man, they covered him up, and they brought him out of the city, because that's where you'd have to bury him, is outside of the city, and they brought him out and they buried him. We see in verse 7 then, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and I just want to draw our attention there. Their service was like 3 hours long, okay? So like if you think that like, you know, we're like, man, I've been here for like 45 minutes, what is this guy doing? They were going for 3 hours, okay? So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go 3 hours long, okay? But just know, you know, Paul preaches so long and a person falls asleep and falls out the window. He dies. He raises them up again and he continues on, right? So we see that as an example that they were not looking at the clock so much all the time. But 3 hours pass anyway. Sorry, I just had to add that in there because I'm a pastor and that's kind of what, you know, stuff interests me there. But Sapphira comes in. Sapphira comes in, and Peter is going to give her a chance to come clean. He's going to give her a chance to come clean. It says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Clearly saying that this is what they said that they were going to sell it for. Clearly the congregation knows. Clearly the apostles know. Peter knows specifically of what the price was. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And as we see, then God is going to deal with that as well. His attitude, his holiness, the pretend godliness, the pretend virtue that they had, God is going to now deal with. As then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Holy Spirit to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried the husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Think about the young men, right? They just got done burying the husband. They walk in. They're like, well, I'm glad that was done, and that was a lot of work. And then they're like, oh, okay. And they got to go and do it again, right? But the emotions that they were feeling as well within the church, seeing that God takes this so seriously, the integrity of the church, the integrity of the church. As we see that God now deals with Ananias and Sapphira by removing them from the body of Christ in death, removing them from the church, I should say, in death. Their hypocrisy, their lie, the fake holiness, the pretend godliness, all within the God's presence. Because clearly here, when he says, when Peter says that, why did you lie and put the Spirit to the test? The Holy Spirit is definitely part of the early church. It is almost tangible, if you will, the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. There was the real presence of God in the church. From the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, the visible acts and the speaking in tongues and the preaching and the miracles of the apostles were showing that the Spirit of God was at work. It was heavy, just like we see in the Old Testament, in the temple, and the heaviness of God's glory and God's presence in the temple. And he says, why did you put that to the test? How foolish that you think you could get away with the hypocrisy. How foolish do you think you are that you could fake? Clearly, Peter, I don't think Peter was saying, okay, this is how much they said they were going to give. And then when they came and gave it, he was counting every coin to make sure that it matched. I don't think Peter was doing that. I think the Holy Spirit brought Peter to this realization, to have this hypocrisy be shown. And basically he says, why are you putting God to the test? Many times we do this with our sin. We hold on to it. We hold on to it as much as we can. And we test God's forbearance, do we not? Well, he has compassion. He'll forgive. And we hold on to it. We abuse his patience. We take it too lightly at times. We see that Ananias and Sapphira did not grasp the holiness of God. They didn't grasp his grace and his glory, I mean. We see the example of the Old Testament, as I brought up, in the temple and the heaviness of God's presence there in the temple. So much so that the priest, before entering, had to do a ritual of sorts and prepare his heart and examine his own heart and do all these things to make sure that he was clean to even go within the temple. And they even tied a rope and put bells on him in case that he didn't do it correctly, because of the presence of God, the holiness of God, the heaviness of God's glory in that place. That if they didn't do that with reverence and honor, and they tried to fake it, they'd be struck dead in the temple, and they'd have to pull them out by the rope around their waist. And Ananias and Sapphira were in the same setting. God's presence is around them. The church is growing. God's presence is there with them. And they test his forbearance. They test his compassion. They continue to try to push the patience. But as we see, God takes this very seriously. God takes it very seriously. He demands holiness. He commands obedience. 1 Peter 1:16, right? Be holy, for I am holy. That's the requirement, right? We read the verse that if anyone sins, right? And so it doesn't say when we sin, right? We should strive for perfection. Yes, there's going to be times where we do fall short, and we do have to come to repentance. And when we and that if is there, so that if we do, then we go to God and we go to repentance, and he will set us free from those sins, and he'll wash us clean again and stand us back up and put us on the right path with him again. And mend that relationship that was broken because of the sin there. It doesn't say that we keep on falling in that same sin. It doesn't say that we should continue in that sin. As Paul even says, should we do that? May it never be. May we never think that way. But here we see his attitude towards sin in the church, his seriousness of the spiritual hypocrisy that is dishonoring to God. And he makes an example of these two in that. Now, for many of us, as we read this story, we'll look at it and say, what a tragic event of the early church allowing some unbelievers to come into the church and sin and cause all this ruckus. However, I believe that there's a deeper warning here that God is giving, that we too, as believers in Christ, we too can fall into this same folly, that we too can fall into this. In fact, I believe that Ananias and Sapphira, based upon the text, and I'll kind of give a few reasons, I think that they're still part of the church here. I think that they're believers that fall short and continue to fall into the idea of hypocrisy here. For in verse 32, it says that all the congregation here, and I don't see anywhere from verse 32 to when we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira that would alleviate them from the congregation. Luke doesn't say that they were outside of it. We see in the other parts of Acts, when people wanted to get into the church for the wrong reason, they denied him. They denied them. Simon, for instance, who wanted to come in for his own power and his own glory, and they said, you're not part of this. You can't be a part of this because you're in it for the wrong reasons. They were very careful with who was part of it. They name Ananias and Sapphira along with the name of Barnabas here. And we do see that they were subject to the authority of the apostles as they brought it to Peter, which is only done in the church there. God is warning his church, not only on the seriousness of the integrity of the church, his attitude of sin, but that believers too, that belong to Christ, can at times fall into the same folly, fall into the same trap. But God requires purity in his church. We see in 1 John 5:16, for instance, as he writes to believers, that there is a sin leading to death. Peter will go on in 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time of judgment starts where? The household of God. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 30, that God has put some to sleep in the church for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. That there are times where God will remove the believer to purify the church. Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, don't just act this way when I'm around, but when you're outside of the church as well, when you're at home, when I'm not in front of you, right? And Paul is traveling at times, and when he writes that, he's in prison as well, and he's like, I can't be around you. Are you still living out that way? Do you still hold God's commands? He says, work out your salvation. Now, that is not saying that salvation is a work. Please do not misuse Paul's saying here, that he's not saying that work brings salvation there. The work out your salvation is sanctification. He's talking about sanctification here, your growth with Christ as you begin to look more and more like Christ, as you allow the scriptures to get a hold of your heart and begin to change your life. And he says, as you do that, you will grow more and more and more. But do that with fear and trembling, understanding God's holiness, understanding God's power, understanding God's wrath, in light of those things, in awe of those things, of awe of God's power and greatness and holiness, and because he's just. Do that with fear and trembling. He says, do that and obey. Do that and obey. Now, do we act like this always? Are we always found to be perfect, walking like Christ? No. Right? We're not. We all struggle at times with sin. Not one of us will live perfectly while we're here. Not one of us will live like Christ-like all times. We will all fall to sin in moments. We will all fall to temptation at times. But may we not pretend that we don't. May we not pretend that we are just perfectly holy and righteous. May we act like our sin does not exist, but instead we accept. We go to repentance, and we accept correction from our Heavenly Father. We accept correction from our Heavenly Father. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and life and live? For the discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here it's so clear that God chastises, God disciples, God disciplines those whom he loves, those who are his children. He says, I'm purifying my church, I'm purifying the bride for the groom. And he takes that with all levels of seriousness. And he says that he comes and he disciplines us to bring us back for righteousness' sake, for our good, as a father disciplines their child. Right? We don't want a kid just running onto the road. We wouldn't be like, well, I hope they find out. No, we yell, don't go that way. We discipline them for not listening, for their good, for their good. So that we, hey, you're going on a path of destruction. Stop. Stop. We correct them the same way our Heavenly Father corrects us. What peace do we have in that correction? I mean, just think about the wonder here. That when we are disciplined, though it hurts, though it's painful, though it stings to go through that, for God to work in our heart in that way and begin to remove those things from our life, though it's painful, we know that we are part of the brethren, that we're truly saved as he begins to refine us, as he begins to make us more and more like him. And also, how serious God takes the assurance of salvation. How serious God says that I hold you in my hand and I lose none, for the fact that he is willing to then come and discipline and at times remove us if need be, because he takes that so seriously, the seal of which he has given for our assurance of salvation. He says, I will not lose one. I will complete the work. Now, in closing here, this is probably great news for the people who are persecuting the church, because they're thinking, hey, or maybe our persecution didn't work, but if God's holiness is starting to off people in the church, no one's going to want to come. And if Peter and Paul or Peter and the other apostles are going to say, hey, this is the requirement here, no one's going to want to come to that. So we don't even really have to persecute, because look what's happening here. No one's going to want to come to a church where their sins could possibly be laid out in front of people and then God could have to deal with them that way. No one's going to want to go to that. Maybe it's the worst time for the church to have this happen. As if we forget that it's God's church and God has a plan. And God's idea of growth is in discipline, is in growing his church in this way. As we see here in verse 11, it almost seems that way. And great fear came over the whole church. So the whole church, those who were in the church, they came with great fear, understanding too the heaviness and the weight there. But also, and over all who heard these things, the outsiders heard this. And so we could maybe assume that maybe they're thinking this is a good thing. I can't go over there. That holiness is too much. Verse 12, though, we see. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. What do we see? The church is right back to where they all were in the beginning. They all stood firm. They all knew the work of God. They love God's holiness. They love God's law. They love to be obedient to God's word. They understand what God is doing in the disciplining and the purifying his church and setting them set apart. They get it, and they remain. But they're not going to add anybody, right? Because the outsider's going to be like, that's too much for me. I can't sign up for that. We see that in verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. They're just like, I'm out. And we see that, right? Throughout Scripture, the unbelievers, the sinners, they don't want their sin exposed. They flee from the light. They want nothing to do with the light, and so they flee from it. They want nothing to do with it. And so how is a church going to grow if it can only grow from those who don't believe? How can it grow in that way? As we begin to see, though, they feared it. They didn't want to be a part of it because of the heaviness of what was there. But we see in verse 13, though, that the people held them in high esteem. That they looked upon the church, and yes, they didn't, were like, oh yeah, the church is great, and they didn't stop the persecution, it didn't stop the making fun of, it didn't stop any of those things, but what it did was the world saw the church and said, they're set apart. Something's different about them that we cannot deny, we cannot find fault, we can make fun of them, and we can flee from it, and we can act like it's a joke, but ultimately we hold them in high esteem because there's something different. They're set apart. There's truly something different about the way that they live, the way that they act. Something different, and that is, of course, Christ indwelling in their hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Sadly, many churches today, you couldn't tell the difference between a church and a nightclub. You couldn't tell the difference between a church and any other worldly gathering in that setting, that there's no reverence for God any longer. But God said, my church is to be set apart. It's supposed to look different. It's supposed to be set apart. And as we see that the world hates it and the sinners flee from it, right? Does that mean that we don't want the sinners in our church? Absolutely not. We're all sinners, are we not? We all came to Christ sinners. We still fall short of it. But are unbelievers in their sin going to come to church and be comfortable in it? No. Just like us as believers, we're not comfortable in it when we sit under conviction of God's word, right? We're not going to water it down. We're not going to change the message to accommodate them. Because God takes his holiness seriously. God takes his attitude towards sin seriously. And the church shall too. So is the church just going to then die out because no one wants to come, but they respect? What do we see in verse 14? And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. This is church growth. God's church grows through the purity of his church, through the holiness and the holiness that he requires of his church, being set apart. Because as those who flee from it and flee from the light, those who are in Christ, those who love the law of God, those who are getting their heart changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, run to churches that are pure. Run to churches that are holy. Run to the church that God is honored and glorified in. We see this in closing then in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, the faithful church. The faithful church. As Christ writes the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, here in the beginning parts of it, there's some churches that are doing okay, but still have some things to work on. But there are a few churches here that are set apart. There's the faithful church. And he says, the faithful church, here, I see your deeds. I see the reverence you have for me. I see the love that you have for others. And though you may be weak in power and your pull, but what does he say that he would give them? I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. God blesses a church that takes seriously his reverence, takes seriously his holiness. He blesses a church like that. And I pray that we would be found in our walk together as believers, that we would come to God in repentance as we need, that we would come under discipline as we need, as we would begin to allow our hearts to be continually changed and look more and more like Christ. May we be found a church where God can look at and say, this is a faithful church of which I will open the doors and no one can shut. Not the persecution, not the powers of the enemy. No one can shut, because the verses right before that says, Christ is the only one that can open and shut those doors. And he sees a church that is blessing, and he will bless that by opening their doors wide open for those all to come and to hear the glory of Christ and the gospel message. May we be found a church like that this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we take this time to examine our heart. Lord, we know that life is challenging. We have a sin nature inside of us that does not just go away once we're saved. But Lord, we wrestle with it. The battle is against the flesh and the spirit. And the war rages on. Lord, maybe we found walking in the spirit more often. But Lord, at times where we do fall to the flesh, Lord, we pray that we would run to you. Lord, that we would lay that down at your feet. That we would repent, Lord. And Lord, in that repentance, Lord, we know, Lord, that you are working in our hearts, Lord, that we belong to you, that we belong to Christ in the working of that as you begin to grow us and strengthen us and remove those sins. Lord, may we be found a church that is faithful. Lord, may we be found a church that holds you in reverence, that grasps your holiness and your glory, and do not take it too lightly. And we don't look at your forbearance as something to test. Lord, may we just have changed hearts for those who are struggling in areas of sin. And Lord, for us, Lord, help us to continue to walk in the path that Christ has for us. Lord, help us not to fall through the temptation to water it down. But Lord, that we would remain faithful to the true work. For the gospel is the power unto salvation, Lord, of which you give us. And we are so thankful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.